coming up in March. You can mark it ahead in your calendar. I know it's easy to get things crowded out and at the last minute saying, well, I didn't have time, couldn't fit it in. So by giving you 4 months' notice, there's a conference that is going to be here in Rochester, hosted over at Cornerstone Bible Chapel, but it's sponsored by Biblical Eldership Resources, the ministry that I'm involved in. It's a conference. The title is Becoming a Great Commission Church. That's really the goal of all churches. Sometimes we get kind of cruising along and forget about it, but the speaker is going to be Alex Strauch, the author of the seminal book, Biblical Eldership, a colleague and fellow worker of mine, and he'll also be here the following day, Sunday, to be speaking. So I'm really hoping that this will be a springboard, a catalyst for the churches here in Rochester, but in particular, Crossroads. So, boy, it's good to be here. Thank you, the music team, for the hard work you put into that. That was good, focusing our attention on the Lord. You know, Christmas season is kind of an odd thing, and my message this morning is not on Christmas because we've got three more Sundays to do that. But one of the things that, in the midst of all the cacophony, the singing, the celebration that's out there, sometimes the holiday seasons can be a difficult time for a lot of people. Getting together with family is, you know, it just creates a lot of anxiety and stress for a lot of people. And for other people, it can kind of stir up a loneliness in them. And, you know, sometimes life is difficult. The difficulties of life come in different ways. I think of a young mother who gathers up her children to go to the store and finally arrives there and wrestles with squirmy little humans that she has in tow who become cranky. They begin to fight and pout and knock things over and grab things and put their fingers in places where they shouldn't be in public. And trying to get the grocery shopping done, getting ready for the holidays. And finally, after an hour of wrestling and struggle and frustration, she finally makes it up to the checkout counter, and with a pounding headache, she finally waits in line for the cashier, which seems like an eternity behind about, it seems like, 1,000 people ahead of her. And with children crying in tow, she begins to unload her basket of things onto the conveyor belt. And as the things make their way up and the checkout cashier is putting them into the bags and she's trying to keep her children in tow, she finally comes up. The number on the register doesn't surprise her, but she's surprised when she realizes her purse is missing. Can you relate? maybe not those specifics, but we all know what it's like when it just seems like everything crashes in at the worst possible time. Something that is essential goes missing. Well, the cashier was a considerate person, so said, we'll just put these over and aside. You can go home and, you know, get your purse and come on back. So she goes home with her children in tow, and she was thinking, maybe if I could just bag my children up and send them off to a mission somewhere. But her better senses got the better of her. So she finally comes back and totally frustrated. What else could possibly go wrong? You know, my purse went missing in the wrong time. And as she's walking in, she sees a poster on the window of a little girl with the words above it, missing child. All of a sudden, things came into perspective. I was concerned about a missing purse, and some family out there is concerned about a missing child. You know, our difficulties are relative, aren't they? But today we're going to look at something that was written 2,000 years ago to people who were going through a very difficult time. They were going through persecution. They were Christians that were being scattered around the ancient world. The letter was written about 2 years before A.D. 70, which is, if you know biblical history, the A.D. 70 was a very critical time in the history of Israel, because that's when Rome came in and totally destroyed Israel and sent them scattering around, the Jewish people, and the Christians who had come to Christ among them also got scattered. Well, this is right before that was taking place, and the Christians were being scattered because of persecution by their Jewish brethren, and also the growing animosity from the Roman pagans against the Christians, because the Christians were very out there trying to share their belief in God, and the Roman culture considered them atheists. Can you believe that? Can you believe being a Christian and people thinking you're an atheist? The reason they called them atheists is because they wouldn't worship all the pagan gods. They would only worship one god. And in their minds, that's atheism. You don't believe in all the gods that you should if you're going to be part of our culture. So some of them, or all of them, many of them that the apostle is writing to, Peter, he's writing to people that had to leave their homes, that had to leave their sources of income, and just scattered around. Now, you're missing a purse once in a while, you know, pales in comparison to that. You're missing the car keys or whatever. But, you know, sometimes it helps us to put in perspective the things and the difficulties of our lives by seeing what the Scripture has to say about those people that are really going through difficult times. Now, the interesting thing is, I mentioned earlier, difficulty and suffering is relative. The most difficult thing in life is the one you're going through right now, really, because that's all that seems to matter. And you know, it's like when you're in the hospital and you're really struggling and somebody comes in to visit you and they start telling you about all their struggles. You know, it's like, what kind of help is that? There's something in us that when somebody else is struggling, oh yeah, you know, but here's what I went through, you know. But there's some benefit in looking at what the Apostle Peter, the Word of God, says to people who are in difficulty that applies to all of us, no matter what the level and extent of our difficulty is. So let's listen in over the shoulder of the Apostle Peter as he's writing to these scattered believers. Let's begin with prayer. Father, help us as we spend time in your Word, that we would learn how we can live in a Christ-like, Christianly way, no matter what the difficulties of our life are right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter's writing. It's his second letter he writes. That's why we call it 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Now, the reason why I say this is written to people that are scattered, if you go back to his first letter, he writes in chapter 1 of his first letter, he says to all the believers that are scattered, you know, throughout Pontus, Asia, Bithynia, and Cappadocia, and a number of other places. These are areas in what we would, on a map today, would look like southern Turkey. Okay, so it's the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And so he's writing to them, and he calls them my beloved, which is his favorite way of referring to his fellow believers. And he says that back in Acts chapter 1 of this letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them, he says, those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to stir you up. I want to stir you up. And the word stirring up, it means exactly the way we would use it. It's actually a word that was used when Jesus was walking, was asleep in the boat, and his disciples were concerned about him. And the scripture says, and a storm was stirred up. You know, it had been calm, but it was like somebody took a big old mixing spoon and started stirring up the Sea of Galilee. And in another place, it refers to Jesus in the back of the boat, and it says the disciples stirred him up. In other words, he's been sleeping, you know, just enjoying himself. The fact that there was a storm going on didn't bother him. You know, he's the master, the creator of storms, you know. And they stirred him up. They roused him from the sleep. It's the same word that's being used here when Peter says, I want to stir you up. You know, we have a way of kind of going to sleep. you know, and those of us that are Christians, you know, we just, everything starts to become a routine. You know, you go to church on a Sunday, you go Monday, you go to work, you try to live the way you should live, and you might have a small group during the week sometime, or you might give a head nod to God occasionally. Next Sunday comes along, you go to church again, and it's so easy to get into the groove of things and kind of an autopilot. And the Apostle Peter says, I want to stir you up. You know, the Christian life isn't kind of getting into the habit of doing things. There's a dynamic that he wants them to be aware of. And we need to be stirred up from the mundaneness of our Christian walk. But notice how he wants to stir them up. He says, I want you to remember the things that have come to you from God through the prophets and the apostles. Now, they didn't have the New Testament like we have. We've got Bibles in our hands. I understand there's 30 or 40 translations of the Bible in the New Testament alone, or in English alone. And many of you have your devices. You can get any number of versions you want. You know, so we got it overabundantly. They had the teachings of the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as God had provided some prophets for the New Testament. Before it was all written down, how did the congregations know what God's will was? And that was the prophets that would be floating around would teach them, and it would be a lot of it based on the apostles' teachings. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying. I want to stir you up by these things you've been taught. Okay, go back to them. Remember those. Some people say, well, I read the Bible through. What do I do now? Well, read it again. Well, it's like reading a novel the second time. I already know how it ends. But the point isn't to see how it ends, as good as that is. The point is there's nourishment in there that we need to be continually reminding ourselves of. Notice how he talks about the promises of God, being reminded of the promises of God. I remember when I was a young believer, there was a book that I found at a bookstore. Do you know what those are, a bookstore? They seem to be going on the decline nowadays. But it was a book called the Jesus Pocket Promise Book. That was such a great little book. It actually fit right in your pocket. And it was about 80 pages long, and it just verses after verses with great, great verses for memorizing in. And I still remember some of those early ones that I committed to memory because I just wanted to be reminded continuously. And I've discovered, I've been a Christian now for 43 years, believe it or not, and my observation is that those Christians who are really serious about living for the Lord are regularly reminding themselves in the Word of God of what the promises of God are for them. That means they're in the Word. They're in the Word on a regular basis. I meet with a group of guys on Wednesday morning called a band of brothers. I have to have a really good reason to miss that. And we get talking about things, and guys will be saying, oh, that reminds me in Ezekiel something. And I'm thinking, wow, you've been reading in Ezekiel, you know? Or that reminds me in 2 Chronicles. Wow, you've been reading in 2 Chronicles. I mean, it's just, you know, getting some people together, reminding ourselves as we're talking about the Word of God. That's tremendous. People that really want to live in a Christ-like way in the midst of difficulties are people that are in the Word. That's their anchor point. That's their reference point. That's where they get their traction for life. It doesn't mean you're better than anybody else because you're doing this. It means I need God's help. I need to be stirred up in my soul and my spirit on a regular basis. And so I need to be into the Word. Now, I know it can be difficult. I know Ezekiel's a tough book. I know 2 Chronicles, Leviticus, some of Paul's writings are difficult. But, you know, anything worthwhile in life is going to be difficult. And anything else in life, we say, okay, I'm going to learn it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it happen because it's important to me. I think of, look later on in the chapter, in verse 15, the Apostle Peter himself He says in verse 15, picking up in the middle of the verse, our beloved brother Paul, now this is the apostle Peter writing. You know, he's like the primo apostle, okay? Like he's the first among equals in many ways, and he was the spokesperson of the 12 apostles when they were following Christ. And he's writing about Paul, the apostle. He says, our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom God gave him, I wrote to you, as also in all his letters. So at least some of the scripture had been written down by this point and circulated. So not all the gospels were in circulation, but the apostle Paul's writings were now beginning to circulate. He says, in all of his letters, speaking in them of those things in which some things are hard to understand. The apostle Peter had a hard time understanding or recognizing that some of those things take some work to understand, but he didn't shy away from it. And he's not telling his writers, you're going through difficult times. Don't worry about Paul's writings. I know they're tough. Just let them go. Find something a little more easy to understand. Now, see, when you're going through difficulty, it's like sometimes, you know, when your physical ailments get so bad and the medical doctors say, hey, we're doing everything we can, and you start looking for anything to help, right? You start looking for alternative things, acupuncture, take extra vitamin D, you know, find some holistic healing. And you're going to, because it's your life depends upon it, you're going to do whatever it takes. And hopefully one of those things is going to help you, and so you pursue it. What's the same in the spiritual walk when you're going through struggles? You can kick and scream and complain, well, why me? Or you can say, God, I want to walk with you through this storm of my life. I want to be stirred up in my memory of all the things that I know are true, but I so easily forget and put by the side. And so the Apostle Peter says, I'm writing to stir you up. Now, in their particular situation, he's wanting to warn them as you're going out there. There's a lot of people out there as you're struggling through your difficulties and persecution. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to come in with their solutions to your problem. He calls them false teachers, mockers. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they're referring to their forefathers, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, why would people want to mock that? You know, he's about to tell them, and he has told them in his first two letters, that Christ is going to return. And the end of all things is going to take place, so modify your behavior. Get on the stick in terms of walking with the Lord. Well, there's people that were mocking this sort of teaching. And but there's a good reason for that. People mock when they're afraid of something. There's many reasons, but in this case, they wanted to minimize the teaching of Christ's return. They wanted to minimize the teaching that there is going to be a judgment coming. You see, if there's no judgment, then we're free to do whatever we want. Okay? Now, there were some false teachers who were saying, you know, if you want to get right with God, you got to do A, B, C, you got to keep the list. That was some false teachers. But there was other false teachers who said, don't worry, God's not coming back. All this stuff about Christ returning, that's just they're trying to manipulate you to get you to kind of toe the line. And so they mock it. It reminds me of what he said in his first letter, 1 Peter, as he says to the scattered believers. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to people that have been scattered. They're on the run. They've been persecuted. And he says to them in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, or they mock you. You see, when we're going through difficult times, and you think, okay, I'm going to put this holy and righteous living to the side until I get through this difficulty. And you hear any preacher or any Christian who comes and says, oh, just trust in the Lord. And say, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say, but, you know, if you're going through what I'm going through, well, that's precisely when we need to hear the word of God. That's precisely when we need to say no to those mocking voices that says, hey, that's not going to help you. That's all pie in the sky. And, you know, it's when we go through difficult times, it's so easy to give in to the old ways of thinking. You know, sensuality, lust. Well, I'll have an extra drink tonight. Carousing. Whatever. Envy. Anger. Go back to the old sense of entitlement. Why me, God? I don't deserve this. That's the old way of thinking. When you're in persecution, the Apostle Peter says, put that behind you. You left it when you came to Christ. Leave it in the past. Now, people were mocking that whole concept. So Paul, or Peter, he wants to address those mockers. He's talking to the Christians, but it's essentially he's saying there's going to be mockers listening in over your shoulders. He says the idea that that, you know, he's not going to return. I mean, everything has gone on the way it has always gone on. Nothing's really changed. Come on. You know, people have been talking about the end times for a long time. I remember back in 1987, somebody wrote a book called The 88 Reasons Why Christ Was Going to Return in 1988. You know, I'm fond of saying that in 1989, the sales of that book fell off pretty significantly. You know, people are always trying to put, and there's skeptics out there saying, nobody knows, so it's all a bunch of a crock. But Peter's response in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and earth was formed out of water and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And then the next verse he says, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. Peter's saying, well, listen, okay, if you're saying the teaching that Christ is returning isn't going to happen because it hasn't happened yet, and it's been a long time, he says, step back and think about it. You're dealing with some limited data for coming to your conclusion. He says, first of all, the heavens existed. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and I think the idea of existed has the sense that they came into existence. I mean, if you look at the whole history of the universe, and even if you're not a believer, you'd still, the going theory is, the Big Bang theory is that it had a beginning. The idea that the universe always existed in its present state has long been abandoned by secularists. So even if you think in a secular way, though, it had a beginning. That's the ultimate, they call it the ultimate singularity. Everything was condensed into an infinitely finite point, infinitely small finite point. All the material things of the universe and all the atoms and the particles and everything got squeezed together and there was the spaces removed and then that exploded. Okay? Well, that's a pretty significant discontinuity. You know, there was nothing and now there's something. Of course, if you're a literalist in the New Testament, in the biblical sense, well, you believe, you know, God created the earth, you know, by speaking it forth, it had a beginning. It may not have been billions of years ago. It amuses me how people can say things with such a certainty that the earth or the universe is billions of years old. Judging from our little slice of time, they come up with those conclusions. But the point is no matter how you look at it, there was a beginning, so things changed. And then he talks about, and then there was a flood. People were mocking that there was a judgment. Sure there is. We've never had a flood like this. Well, God brought a flood. So history shows that there have been epochal times that have been pivotal in the whole flow of history. And they were a long time in between. So the fact that there's been a long time since Christ had come and gone and said, I'm coming back, it had been, if he left around mid-30s AD, and now it's close to 70 AD, 40 years, we're not talking a long time. But the fact that their observable history seems like a long time was enough to make some people mock. But you know, time is the funny thing, isn't it? 40 years. I mentioned I've been Christian for 43 years. Some of you weren't even born 43 years ago. So that seems like a long time. If I talk to a 10-year-old, and we talk about Christmas last year, for a 10-year-old, that seems like an age. That's like a lifetime. That's one-tenth of his life or her life. A year ago, that's, whoa. And to talk about, well, that's okay, we'll wait till next year. They're thinking, that's an intolerable future, you know, for a 10-year-old, you know. Now, for me, I worked it out, and the number is 1 year ago would be 1.4% of my life. A 10-year-old, it's 10%. So for me, I'm thinking Christmas last year, oh, it looks like a blink of the eye. And if I wanted to wait for another year, that's, wait. See, it's relative because, you know, I've lived a longer span. Now, take God. Okay, God's been in existence from time immemorial in the past and time infinite into the future. He's outside of time and he's looking at it. So what does time mean to God? If you're saying God's slow, God's promise he was going to bring everything to an end and bring, you know, the new heavens and the earth, and so, oh, everything's been going on quite a long time and it hasn't happened yet, God must be slow. As a matter of fact, that's what they are claiming when they say in verse 9, when Peter responds to that, God, the Lord is not slow. Because in verse 8, he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. This is the second thing he wants them to notice. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. From God's perspective, you know, a year ago, from a 10-year-old's perspective, this one-tenth of a lifespan. For me, it's 1.4% of a lifespan. For God, it's just a blip. And he looks at the whole of eternity from start to finish. When he says there is going to be a finish, as certainly as there was a beginning, God's not slow. He's not sitting thinking, watching his clock and says, you know, hey, it's been a while now. Maybe I'm getting a little impatient for this whole thing to end. No, God's in control. He's got a plan. He is not slow, but it says in verse 9, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Verse 10, the day of the Lord, when it happens, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, we could easily go into talking a lot about end times. A lot of people have made movies and written books on this. But why did Peter write this? He says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, he's writing to people who are going through a difficult time. They're being persecuted. Some of them would have been separated from their children and their family and their loved ones. We go through our difficult times. And to us, they're difficult. Losing a purse can just bring the whole day crushing down on you. Losing other things can be even more difficult. But God is still in control. He has got the plan from the beginning to the end. He's not slow concerning his promises. Do you know what his promises are? He's coming back. He's coming back. That puts things into perspective. You lost your purse, and it puts it into perspective when you see a poster that says lost child. When we go through our difficulties, it puts it into perspective when we know that God is coming back. He's going to make a new heaven, new earth, and I don't have to struggle with righteousness and holiness anymore. I don't have to struggle with sin and the old way of life. Everything will be completely made new. So what should I do now? And he says, with that in mind, live a holy and godless life. That's why he says down in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, now notice the sense is assuming that they're accepting what he's saying. He's stirring them up. Remember, Christ is coming back. No matter what your difficulty, no matter what your persecution, Christ is coming back. It's like, you know, you're working on that jigsaw puzzle. You put the box up and you keep reminding yourself what the end picture looks like. And so he says, therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. He calls them beloved again. Now, he makes a reference to Peter, and I this is really cool. I didn't see this until I was studying for this message. Peter Paul, I should say, they had a kind of interesting relationship. Peter refers to him as Cephas. It's not a dissing him. It's Peter had his Hebrew name and he had his Greek name, which we've popularly known him as. Peter wasn't the name given to him in any special way. I mean, it means rock, and he was, you know, but that was the name that he was known by. But he was also went by Cephas. Paul, when he writes in the book of Galatians, he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I was opposed to him. Now, this keep in mind, Cephas, that's the apostle Peter. And Paul is saying, Peter, now Peter's the one that wrote the book we're talking about, okay? So keep that straight. So Peter's saying that he's talking about Paul. Okay, and Paul, in an earlier letter, tells us they had this conflab that happened about, I don't know, a number of years earlier. And what happened was that Peter had been up in an area called Antioch, and he, being a Jew, was fellowshipping with Christians who didn't have the Jewish background. So they weren't doing all the festival, the feasts, and the sacrifices and stuff like that. They weren't practicing circumcision. And that wasn't a problem for Peter. So he's up there fellowshipping with them. Paul sees this, and what happened, that was good, but what happened was is that when some of the Jewish people, the stuck in the mud, the old traditionalists, came up and saw it and says, you know, Peter sees this, and he's afraid of what they're going to think of him. So he pulls back, and he stops fellowshipping with those Gentile believers. Paul sees this, and he nails Peter. He doesn't cut any quarter with Peter. Here's what he says. When Cephas, he refers to him as Cephas, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him. I have to correct myself. Earlier I was saying Cephas was Paul. I meant Cephas was Peter. There's two different names. Yeah, Cephas was Peter. And when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He acted hypocritically. And I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Now, it would have been so easy for Peter to have said, to have gotten offended. Like, how, you know, don't you know who I am? I am the Apostle Peter. And you're talking to me like that? I mean, can you relate to that? Somebody, you know, tells you off, and you're first saying, well, you can't talk to me like that. Peter could have said, well, all right, Paul, I was wrong, but did you have to do that in front of everybody? You know, yeah, I was wrong, but the way you treated that wasn't right. You should have took me off to the side, and we'd talk about it privately, you know, but now you've embarrassed me in front of everybody. Look how Peter now writes of Paul. In verse 15, regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul. He talks about him as our beloved brother. This is the one who had rebuked him. I mean, can you imagine if someone brought you up in front of this whole group and said, you are a hypocrite? And they were right. Put yourselves in Peter. Would you be able to say to that person, you're my beloved brother? Well, that's Peter. prisoner was our beloved brother. According to the wisdom God gave him, he recognized in Paul that Paul had given him wisdom. It'd be so easy to say, that's stupid, Paul, for treating me that way, but he didn't. As in also in all of his letters, Peter has been reading Paul. He's been reading Paul's letters. And he says, as he does, he speaks things that are hard to understand. He recognizes that, okay, I'm having a hard time with some of the things he and some people, but Paul is pretty deep. You know, there's a compliment to the Apostle Paul. And then he says, which the untaught and unstable distort. So he's siding with Paul against people that would distort. See, when somebody's against you or somebody's rebuked you and somebody else comes up and says, well, you know, that guy that rebuked you, I heard this about him, you know. And Peter says, well, no, I'm not siding with you. I'm siding with this person. He said, well, yeah, but he rebuked you. Yeah, but he's a man of God. He's been given wisdom by God. And I accept that. What humility, what grace that Peter would have. I'm not going to side with the detractors of Paul just because Paul rebuked me. And then finally, he says they distort those things of Paul as they do the rest of scriptures in their own destruction. He recognized that what Paul was teaching was from God. I would have to say there was grace in Peter's life to be able to do that. That does not just happen easily. And that's why I think Peter says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, even in difficult times, even when you lose your purse, even when people in your family malign you, even when you're lonely and discouraged. See, grace grows in times of difficulty. And when you're going through difficult times, those are the best times to grow in grace. Those are the times you should be focusing on grace. And it begins with the grace in our lives as we experience it. You see, difficulties bring things out into the open. Difficulties teach us that I can't do it without God. I need His help. I need His grace. If we didn't have difficulties, we wouldn't know how much God could help us. We need to let go of the sinful attitude of the saying, I can do it myself. I don't need God. I'll walk with God once I get this all figured out and straightened out. Then I'll walk with Him. You're basically speaking arrogance to think that there's no difficulty in life which you couldn't handle by yourself. Our difficulties uncover the extent to which we don't believe or think we need His promises. And God graciously still leaves His promises there for us to grab a hold of. He doesn't say, well, you don't believe in them? I'm going to take them away. No. Our difficult times uncover our sense of entitlement of why me. Our difficult times can uncover our self-centeredness. This is not how I planned my day. This is not how I planned my life. This is certainly not how I planned my children. And now I see how they're going. This isn't what I called for. When we discover all these things, we are in a position to grow in grace because God sees those things and He says, I've known all along you've needed me. I've known all along you've had these sinful attitudes. And guess what? I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at you. I already poured out my anger on the cross of Christ. And you've been forgiven for all those things that you're just now discovering about yourself, which I knew all along and I've already forgiven you for. That's when you begin to grow in grace. And you discover, man, God's grace is more wonderful than I ever thought it was. I discovered that He forgave me not just because I used some foul language against a person, but He also forgives me because in my mind I wish that person was dead. He forgives me not only because before I became a Christian, I had illicit sexual relations. He also forgives me that I had lustful thoughts. And as these things are uncovered, you know, we discover that although I was selfish before I became a Christian, and I discover my selfishness at a whole new level, and I discover that he is still gracious and he's already forgiven those things, that's growing in grace. It doesn't mean he's given us more. It means I have grown in my appreciation and enjoyment and being bathed in his grace more fully. And so Peter says, grow in grace. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as you do these things, then you become able to grow in graciously reaching out to other people. So that when, even in the midst of your difficulties, your trials, your struggles, you can reach out to other people. You can reach out and be a channel of God's grace, because he's been gracious to you and me. We can be gracious to others. So the Peter says to the struggling, the scattered believers of that time period who had been lost their homes, lost so much of what they had. He says, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if that can work for them, it can certainly work in your life and my life, no matter what the difficulties are. Amen? Father, we are so thankful that you've given us a faith that works in every situation, because you are the God who is at work in our lives. We know, Lord, and believe that there is a day coming when everything will be resolved. Christ will return. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to that, Lord, and in anticipation of that, Lord, we are reminded of your promises, which are precious, and they're true. And so, Father, help us to know how we should walk as we look forward to his coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.